Chester. Verses 1-18 deals the Christian in his spiritual relation, his private spiritual history. 19-34, the Christian in the world. Verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness, not arms. Righteousness is the trunk, and the three branches are giving alms, but not men. Prayer, verses 5-15, that puts you in touch with God. Fasting, that's 16-18, to show you how to keep your body in order, and your mind too. Take heed that you yet that ye do not your righteousness before men, but is seen of them. And as ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now 2-4, the first form of that. Therefore now is thine arm, do not sound the trumpet before thee. But the hypocrites do in the synagogue, the priest, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their portion. Let him now do it come, let thy left hand know what thy right hand do it, that thine arms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee. These black out the word openly in verses 4, 6, and 18. Choice the thoughts of the Lord's argument. Now prayer. Then whom thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and at the corners of the street, that they may be seen at length. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but thou. Then thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee. Now when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen. For they think they shall be heard, for they are much speaking. Do not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have done before ye ask it. Now when we begin the Lord's Prayer, may we all please join in it together. After this manner therefore pray ye, as for our Saviour's sake, let us obey him. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father, forgive your trespasses. 16-18. Fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee. Now the Christian in the world, in regard in relation to his possession, lay not up to yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up to yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Prepare your trigger, please. There your heart be open. The length of the body is the eye. Therefore thine eye is single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil or blurred or confused, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, but either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, or no anxious thought, what you shall eat and what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add 1 cubit, 18 inches, to the road of life, span of life? Not your bachelor. Nobody outside in the asylum would ever want suddenly to go out in the morning, 5 feet 2, and come back to his wife in the evening, 6 feet 8. And why did he sought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory, not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knoweth that he is need of all these things. That seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take care of the things of itself. Sufficient unto each day is the evil thereof. Now we have seen yesterday that there are 9 types of people that delight the Lord and disgust the world. On the one hand, there are the rich and the strong, the thoughtful, the successful, and the conquerors. And the world says, those are the men for us. And God looks at his ragged little army, orphans, beggars, people weeping, defeated people, weak people, pure people, and says, God, those are the people that I appreciate. I congratulate you. And do please understand that you cannot accept those standards for yourself. You must either come down solid on the right hand or on the left, and say that the people that you admire, and amongst whom you covet to find yourself, are either the poor and the defeated and the weeping, or else the rich and the strong and the successful. Now, after the Lord made that clear, he shows in verses chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, the influence which those friends of God are likely to assert. He states that we live in a world that, there's no nicer word that I can find in the dictionary, I look around to get a better one. We live in a world of putrid and a world of dark. And putrid world or putrefying world needs salt like this. Keep it from getting worse. And a dark world needs light. So the Savior said, you are the light of the world. Which plainly shows that the Lord Jesus is considering a situation where
from which he's absent. You would never say you're the light of the world if he were there. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, says Christ. Then he's gone. You are the light of the world. Then the first thing from verses 17 to 48 is to show the relation between the two faiths. The old faith of the Hebrews and the new faith of Jesus Christ. And the Savior shows that there are five great dragons that ravage the landscape and that distort, maim, and spoil the lives of men. There is the red dragon of selfish anger. How anger destroys homes and hearts. There is the green dragon of lust and evil thinking, evil desire. There is the grey dragon of falsehood, lying, deceivingly, and using words carelessly and evilly. There is the yellow dragon of revenge, standing up to your own rights, hitting back when you are struck. One of the main forces of disorder and disaster in the world today. There, owing to my own bad management of my material, we had to stop right in the middle of the road, you might say. That you have to pick up from 43 to 48 of chapter 5 just for a moment. Here is the fifth dragon that destroys the world, and it is hatred. The Jewish leader states, thou shalt love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. Then thou says the Lord, the point is this, how does my father treat his enemies? I don't ask how you treat your enemies, but how does my father, which is in heaven, who is also your father, how does God treat his enemies? Then all I say to you is look out. He floods their fields with sunshine, and he drenches those fields with rain. Why would he do that to get him? Why would he do that? Your neighbor next door came in and stole some of your eggs, perhaps, that the chickens had laid. And you kneel down and pray God to blast his fig tree so that it shall never bear any fruit. Well, that's not the way that God treats his enemies. Floods their fields with rain. They come out green and fertile. And scatters his golden sunshine all over the acres, so he has a crop that should make him get down on his knees and bless God. Then he answers the Lord Jesus, I talk like this, and mine is most sober talking. The Lord Jesus never minds throwing in a bit of humor. He'll talk about a man with a house beam sticking out of his eye. And can you conceive anything more ridiculous than that? You actually saw it in real life. And the Lord describes the stripes trying to swallow a camel. Great big hump and huge head and block. And you see, my dear friend, the Lord never minded humor in his preaching. I could give you plenty of cases of it. Nowhere else is the Lord Jesus leaving any question of that sort, on one hand, on one side. Verse 48 says that the goal of life is to be perfect. Now do please get it out of your ear, head, that the goal of life is to go to heaven. My dear friend, there are about 11 passages in the New Testament that talk about going to heaven. And in not one of the 11 is going to heaven ever given as the goal of life. The goal of life in some 30 passages is always and only being like God. Therefore, yes. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. For shall ye never rest to his converse, until he had presented every man perfect in Christ. The only goal for the Christian that God ever recognizes in any shape or form in the New Testament is that the man shall slowly, toilsomely climb up the ladder. Stand by his father's side at the edge. Now his claim to perfection is stated three times in the Bible. The first is Genesis 17 verse 1. And Jehovah said to Abram, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou first. What does that mean? Almighty God means the God who's sufficient, and the God who satisfies you. Just being perfect, if that relation means that you're completely satisfied with yourself. Nothing more, nothing less. Deuteronomy 18:13 says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God. What does that mean? That you must adjust yourself to a true harmony with the God who is the God of the covenant, the God who gave the law, Sinai, a special meant that you must be true to your relationship with Jehovah, the covenant God. And the Lord Jesus said nothing about Almighty God. Nor did he refer to Jehovah, but he said you shall be perfect with the Lord your God, with your Father which is in heaven. That is, you must learn to adjust yourself. As the sixth chapter shows 12 times over, to the reverend, meek, and solicitous cultivation of your relation of the Son with the Father. That, says Christ, is the main business of your life, to understand how to be a good son. Such a father, the Father in heaven. And if you and I can do that, we'll solve all the rest of the little problems that battle at the gates of life and almost threaten to death. If we only learn how to be good sons to such a father, and like him, there's a very little difficulty left. Well, now we come to the sixth chapter, and the Lord Jesus gives the seven reasons why we do not attain to perfection. And the basis of every one of the seven is that we have split minds. We are trying to do two things at once. Now in verses 1 to 4, the Lord says, you give alms to poor people, or do good turns to lame dogs, helping them over stuff. But every time you do it, you want somebody to see you do it. You do it in order to be seen of men. And that says Christ spoils your company. Then from 5:15, you go into your private room, and you shut the door and you begin to talk to God. That you very much want somebody to see you going into the private room. And while you're quite anxious that God shall hear what you say to him, you're very anxious that somebody else shall overhear. So when you go down to the temple, when you're going to the temple, you're walking along the road, and you suddenly fall down in the road, and you begin to pray aloud. And everybody says, oh, look at Rabbi so-and-so. What a holy man he is. Wonderful man of prayer. Can't even wait to get to the temple. He has to fall down in the road just to pray to God to everybody. And he always puts himself at the street corner so he gets two things scattered. Watch him. Now this is exactly what the Lord said, and I don't mind your laughing. I'm quite sure the people rocked as they saw this man described, walking along, sounding a trumpet, and he put a half crown in the box. Of course the people laughed. But mind you, don't stop at laughter. They did. Now the third reason why we do not attain perfection is in 15 to 18. And here is a question of fasting. Very important thing in the Christian life. Now, the Lord said, away you fast with this. Get a little bit of dirt and dust from the road. Smear it on your face, on your two cheeks. You go out, everybody looks. Oh, that man's fasting, and that's the sign he's got dirt in his face. In order that everybody knows what a good, self-controlled, well-disciplined man. That's right to fast this. That you should do your hair, and you should go out properly dressed, so that nobody knows that you're fasting. You spoil your fasting and miss perfection by wanting people to know about it. Then from 19 to 21, very anxious to collect treasure in two worlds. That you want treasure up in heaven. Oh yes, you're perfectly sincere. And you'd like to have a fish up there. But Lord, I'm not going to allow that marmite object down here. I'm going to have plenty of treasure in two worlds. I'm going to make the best of two worlds, says the man rubbing his hat. And you don't, said Jesus Christ. You can have two kinds of treasure if you like. But the trouble is that you've only got one heart. And you can't cut it in two. You'll either have to put your heart up in heaven, and your hopes and desires and your wealth is all up there, or else you'll have to cut your heart out of your breast and put it down on earth, and all your possessions and all your wealth is down here. You can't have it in both ways, it's right. You've only got one heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The mark may come, eastern wealth largely consists in clothing, or else in metal. Thus, rust may eat into the metal. Moth may devour the dress. And then the thief may come and take the lot away. Constantly exposed to danger, says the Lord. You put your treasures up there, no moths up there. No rust ever spoils the transparent gold, and no thief ever comes to it. Then the next thing in verses 22 and 23. If you've only one heart, after all, you've now got two eyes. Yes, you can. You have. And you can look in two directions at once, but it's not a very pretty sight, is it? We call it quite vulgarly, you quit. And the Lord says first in verse 21, the lamp of the body is the eye. And if your eye is single, and it's properly adjusted, looking in one direction into the face of God, then the whole body will be full of light. You're walking like a baby. Yes, but you've got two eyes, and one eye is diseased. And it's blurred. It's confused. It's grounded in prejudice. And you look at things in a jaundiced fashion. And two eyes don't function. One looks up at God and the other looks down at your neighbor and criticizes. Well, said the Lord, that's why you don't reach perfection. Try to look in two directions at once. Terrible. And then finally in verse, 24th verse, you still try to serve two masters. And you've taken service for a service period. And I'm morning master number one says, I want you to go to the Orkney Islands this morning. And then the other master comes along, my man, says, I want you to go to Kerry. What am I going to do? No man can serve two masters. And the first pulls me in this direction towards the Orkney Islands. And the Spirit pulls me to the south, towards Paris. What am I to do? You can't arrange it. You've got to cancel one of your indentures. You've got to accept service with one master only. And the sixth reason why we do not attain to perfection is that we're perpetually decided to follow, to walk on two contrasted roads as well. Where's Mr. Hyland? I'll be somewhere here. You'll have to begin us for 5 minutes, will you? Right. Now, the seventh and last reason is in verses 25 to 34. And here you find that the great conflict in our lives is between things and persons. Either we are tremendously interested in things, such as the possessions that we keep in cupboards or in drawers or anywhere you like, or else we're passionately interested in people, in persons. Now the Lord says, I'll give you two illustrations. One drawn from the bird, and the other from the lilies of the field. And you'll see he says that what I want for you is an absolutely carefree life, not held by chains of possession, and not overshadowed by the life and by the conquest of other people. Now the Lord says first, look at the verse 26. Verse 25 says, life is more than me. That is, your life is much more than anything that you need of an earthly carrier. And then he says, take a look at the verse, and the words he uses in verse 26, behold, look in. Quite a casual word, it's not much more than the Greek word, I mean. It's not much more than a glance. Just take a glance at the little bird. And you see at once that the bird can't do three things. They can't sow fields, they can't reap harvest, and they can't build fish. Am I going too fast? Sure? All right. They can't build that. Oh, you say, I'd be like, oh, this is the point of thought of Browning's famous poem on Ferishta. None of us know the name of Ferishta in our recollection. But in any case, the point of that poem is supposed to be that a certain boar, or a certain Arab says, oh, the Lord tells me to live like the bird. Carefree and happy like the bird. The Lord needs to let the living be foolish. The very point of what he says that you're to live unlike the bird. The bird lives carefree. For the simple reason that they cannot build barns. You can build a barn. And a bird can't go gather a handful of seeds. Doesn't have enough sense for that. You can. And a bird can't pick up a fly. You can. You see the point? That the bird, because of its weakness and its inability to powerlessness, has to accept the care of the father without any conditions and without making any return. You mustn't think of that. You've got to plan like a farmer does for a year ahead. You've got to sit down in October and say, I'll sow that field in February. And I suppose to reap it in May. And I suppose to have it all packed away in June, if you like. The farmer has made his plan. The bird can't, but you can. Now, please notice one very important little point. Verse 26, the Lord doesn't say, speaking of the bird, their heavenly Father. Why? Because God isn't the father of the bird. He is the creator. He is the preserver. And he knows when some villainous little beast goes out to the catapult and fires a stone at the bird and the poor bird drops from the corner of a building, hide from the pavement, dead. Does anybody care? Not the little boy, he's involved with him. The only man that has anything is the road sweeper, and he sweeps the carcass from the bird into his car. Does anybody care? When the bird dies? Oh, yes. When that thud struck the pavement, somebody was there. Who'd be there? Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the father. One mourner of that abject is. God isn't the father of the bird, he's the maker of it. He is the preserver of it. Thus it tries to gain the beast differently. That just as the bird can't do any of the agricultural operations that you can, so the bird can never say, my father is a king. The bird can say, my creator, praise him with song. You can talk to your father who is in heaven. So you see, you're twice one up on the bird. You could do what they can. Then let them in your heart and love which they have not the faith of God. Then I go and say that the Lord taught the people to live like the bird, taught them to live unlike the bird, and to have contrasted every bit of their life by careful, hard-working prudence, delving and digging in the ground and scattering the seed and wielding the scythe. By those means, says Jesus Christ, you shall learn your father's love and care, the God who gave you strength in your right heart, right arm, with it to dig in the hard ground. Well, now the second thing is in verse 38. Why are you bothered about food? Why do you worry about faith? Where does the Lord verse 38 consider? Now the Lord doesn't use that word here that he had in 26, behold. The word that the Lord uses for consider here means to sit. Down in front of a thing patiently and slowly, consider it. Weigh the matter up and find the whys and the wherefore. And try and understand about these good glass of the sea. Consider the lily. When we were in Brazil, we always made our bread in the fashion that the Lord referred to here. We got a large mud oven shaped like a beehive. two little doors, one cutting the each end, and when the bread was ready, we carried up a lot of grass to the field. Bill tucked it into the great big oven, an oven about that high from the floor. We got it packed with this grass of the field. We set it alight. And there it roared with a very good draught. It roared for perhaps 7 minutes, 5 minutes. Then with a piece of iron, we all wire, we raked out all the ashes and slipped into the tin canister of bread. And in 20 minutes, the bread was finished perfect, brown and delicious. This, said the Lord, the grass of the field isn't cultivated in the garden. Nobody cares about it. It has no future. It's just packed into an oven and there it burns and then the ashes are blown away by the wind. Says the Lord, if even with that, the lilies of the field have their own strange beauty. A beauty that only lasts just a day. And with all their extra textures and hues, it's a beauty that has no term. You mean to say, says the Lord, that you don't understand? Well, for you to be anxious, you to be anxious about your dresses and about the things that you hang on your shoulders. It's really funny. Those things are going to perish, just like the fuel in the oven. There's no permanence about them. Not a very pretty prophet in this room at this moment. God forbid that I should say anything against them. They're all very pretty. They won't last, you know. You'll have to buy some more pretty things your husband will. Very soon. But there it is. Now, says the Lord Jesus, do remember. There's the lilies of the field. Oh, yes, they're so beautiful today. But what's the future? Now you can contrast. What's your future? In a million years. You'll still be kneeling in front of Jesus. Still throwing up the forfeit. Your thanksgiving of your grace. Whatever he receives. Oh, little faith, let the lilies teach you something. Let the lilies teach you to increase your faith. And finally, in verse 33, the Lord makes this sounding remark that sums up the whole section. And it is to invite us to consider the relative values of these two worlds. The lilies' world that lasts for 5 minutes. And the world of a redeemed man that will last, as I said, a million years, if you please. Now, says the Lord, clean, smooth, spice. A sober and an accurate balance between the relative claims of those two worlds. And if you live for this world, if it were the only world, says Jesus Christ, quite frankly, you're a fool. But a fool, living for a world where you've only got a very short lease. I suppose, in the course of nature, I have the very shortest lease of any person in this room. And I know it's a very short lease. You suppose I'm going to be cool enough to live for this world when the lease is so short? The lease of a lily is a death. So it is. Tomorrow, that is. As with Jesus Christ, it is nothing better than that. God knows you're poor indeed. Now, I see much thinking in the night about that most interesting discussion you had last evening. And you were speaking, some of you very wisely, perhaps one or two, or slightly less wisely, I don't know. But in any case, you were talking about these matters. And I'm thinking that in this passage you have the relative balance by which we can judge a thing. And I'm sure that the supreme activity of the getting together is to make the world so interesting, so clever, so inexhaustibly wide in its range of new interests, so vast in its triumph on the part of science, that everything's arranged to delude people into thinking that they're going to be here a long time. And the triumphs of science and the triumphs of this art and that culture, they go on and they blow the trumpets and they talk about it. And yet, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling for is giving back the far greater simplicity of life and outlook on the part of his people. It goes back, if you please, to a really primitive idea of simplicity. And it is because our lives are so rushed and so filled in with burnt lilies and ashes that we really haven't time, we think we haven't, we really haven't time to meet God quietly in the morning, to talk to Him in prayer. We really haven't time to take His dear book, and it would be better for us if we lived on one meal a day, provided we get our ration from the dear Word of God. And they say to me all sorts of things, and I know when I finish the next, the end of the book, by the time I finish this little talk, you'll shake your head with pity. Well, the poor old fellow. The poor old fellow. He must have been in the ark with Noah. They come to me and they say, no, you must have the wild violet. You can't keep up with it. Oh, I have the violet. I have it every year. What? On Christmas afternoon, I listen to Her Majesty the Queen. It's brave and prayerful and special. I've got the violet. One. Every year. And then they say, oh, you must go to the pictures. Of course you must have been to the pictures. The last time I went, 40 years ago, in, you couldn't call me a regular attendant, but 40 years ago in Hollywood, never closer. And then one evening, thinking, well, the clock by the light, the last night comes, in, and I went into the picture. Halfway through, I came out, and back to my hotel, had a bath at once, and insisted on changing every piece of clothing I felt so unclean. And in that place where I spent, I think, perhaps 40 minutes, I found that the place was as unwholesome and as beautiful and as dangerous as the darkest edges of a tropical forest. It never stood. It was 40 years ago, and I never forget my last visit to the king. Then again, people say, well, you must keep up with things. You must know all about the latest news. Well, I go to concerts. The last time I went to a concert, I'm not thinking about school concerts, as some of you know, or children. The last concert I went to, I think, was about 55 years ago. And I went to the Albert Hall. Somebody said to me, just after, soon after I was converted, now, Mr. Kingdom, you must hear the Messiah. Well, I said, if I must, if I ought to, it's wonderful, carry you up the hill. So I went to the Albert Hall, took my ticket, and it's 76, I'm not sure, and it was quite handy, and I found that I was 40 minutes early. So I said, I'll just go round to the back where the artists are. In my early degenerate days, I used to go to the theatre, would be, and I knew the way round to the back. And so I said, I'll go round to where these artists would be. I expect that they're having a little prayer before they sing the Messiah. So I went round to the back, and there was a large hall, and there were 40 or 50 artists. And some of the dear women were taking lots of pictures in their papers, and the others, the men, were smoking, and some of them, one was telling dirty jokes, he was there for 5 minutes, and then I went out to the place, and I said, can I listen to those women? Can I listen to those men? Singing? Surely it was 4 hours. Can I hear this with this quietness or peace in my mind? And hear them saying, all we like to keep the wrong straight, but they don't seem to be. They don't mean it. So I walked across into the east garden, the park opposite, and considered the matter, and I decided that I'd hear on my feet. Now please understand this. I'm not making rules for any of you. I'm not suggesting for one moment that I imagine that the Lord Jesus will ever ask me where you went, just as much as he'll never ask you where I went. I'll only give you just a little chapter of something that seems to me valuable to come up with. I'm not saying whether you should go to any one or to all of these things, but I am asking for this. That we shall so learn to adjust the most sacred gift that God has given us, and that is the gift of time, that we will not go in for the exercises of thought in the different ways of the world to life itself, until we have honorably settled the inestimable and the inevitable claims of Jesus Christ. If you can say towards the close of the day that you have had an unblemished time of prayer and conversation with Jesus Christ, that you have talked with him as a man talks with his faith, that you have spent a reasonable period over his blessed book, and that he has given you daily bread from his sanctuary, from his baker's shop, that he has fed your soul, that you have even been able to embark or to engage in some form of Christian service for him. Now, when you satisfy the rightful claim of Christ upon your life, what you do is a bit of your business and not nothing. But I do beseech you more and more in these days, when the devil is crowding his life to such an extent that people find it very hard to get through the day because of the rush. Do you think that you order that you are amongst the quiet in the land, that you refuse to live a life that batters to and fro by conflicting faith? The Lord Jesus says that the profound and inevitable thing for you is to live to be one of the quiet in the land, and not allow your life to be a football for every plane to kick. My friend, no. Have no anxious thoughts, says Jesus Christ. And you'll find that most of your anxious thoughts are in connection not with the beauties of life, but with its expression in your heart. Say no. I have the slightest care or interest in one thing, in what you do or where you go. As long as you satisfy first the primary claim of honesty, and food, and your duty, your daily work. And if you do not neglect the claims of Jesus Christ, you will never come to any harm in your prayer if you are actually living and walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ in the morning and the afternoon. The evening can be trusted to take care of itself. Now, there is a need today of a flash of Puritanism, a flash of giving up something to Jesus Christ. And it is a bad thing sometimes if we draw a line around our head to ask, well, would Jesus Christ be pleased if I didn't do that thing? Begone, each earthborn, tie and bond. Be gone, affection, deep and strong, that Christ does not partake. That I a box of alabaster that is not broken from my master, to which my heart that clings the faster, help me that box to break. Break thou, whatever it may be, that holdeth back my heart from thee, who guides my heart to thee. All our love, however dear, however old or fond or near, for which thou art not seen and clear, is only promised peace. And upon my callous heart be pressed, in height and depth of all thy grace, that I may love thee more. The third time in me thy terror, a bag of pearl of worms, thy treasure. Pearls of a love I cannot measure, but worship and God. He said,